And that brings us to Zimri, chapter 16, verses 15 to 20. If Elah was a playboy who lasted a matter of months, Zimri was, in the quite literal sense, a seven-day wonder. And perhaps it's from Zimri that that expression comes. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Obviously, from what we've read of him, a man of violence coming to the throne. A man of violence coming to the throne. It's interesting how that happens. What is particularly interesting is it's not always physical violence. It can be spiritual violence. But it happens. It doesn't matter whether it's a kingdom or some kind of democracy where there's a president or a prime minister, but this cycle of things often happens. A trend of unfaithfulness and then a man of violence. In some instances, physical violence. In some instances, deep moral violence. And here, in this case, a man of physical violence, whose physical violence in the end of the day overtakes him and takes him. Zimri reigns, the army is encamped, and the Israelites in the camp hear that Zimri has plotted against the king and murdered him. They proclaim Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day there in the camp. It's a military coup. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. And Zimri saw that the city was taken. He went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. Something kind of Hitler-esque about this, isn't there? As this man is consumed with his violent passions, and he perishes by his own violent passions. He's a king about whose life, interestingly, by contrast with these others, there is no prophecy. He's also a king about whom we basically have no lineage. And it's all the author's way of saying this man is simply so much dross. And he meets this ghastly end in a suicidal fashion. And then in chapter 16, 21 to 28, we have this period when Omri comes to the throne, but his reign is threatened by the shadowy figure of Tibni. The people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king. The other half supported Omri. Omri's followers eventually prove stronger, and Tibni dies, and Omri becomes king. So at the beginning of his reign, there is a short power struggle. But then the power struggle is brought to, for Omri, a successful conclusion. And his reign begins. And his reign, from the point of view of the secular historian, is enormously successful. And there are indications of that here. For one thing, he seems to manage to unite these different factions. It's like somebody uniting perhaps the Scottish National Party and the Conservative Party in Scotland. There are forces at work, but this man has such political skill and power that he's able to hold these differing factions together so that the kingdom doesn't break up even further. Not only so, but you'll notice that Ahab, who succeeds him, is his son. So now at last, after this succession of king after king after king, we have a king who seems to be sufficiently stable enough to provide a dynasty for the people of Israel. And in a kind of David-like way, you'll notice verse 24, he buys a hill and he builds his own capital city. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. And you begin to get the sense that there is the possibility of political and economic stability here to mirror and match the political and economic stability there was when David came to the throne after the death of Saul. And he seems during this period to have managed to maintain a certain sense of peace. And we are given indications here and elsewhere that he was engaged in making international treaties. For example, when we come to look at Ahab in the next few verses, we'll notice that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and that marriage almost certainly was a marriage to seal a political treaty between the Sidonians and the Israelites. So here's the first of this long series of kings who's not only producing apparently some kind of stability, but at the same time producing some kind of international sense of stability and significance. And later on in 2 Kings 3, we're given some indication that King Omri managed to defeat the Moabites and extract tribute from them. And all of these are little signs that here is a man of tremendous political savvy and significance. So much so, as a matter of fact, that records of this period of history outside of Israel describe Israel at this time and later as the land of Omri. As though people spoke about England as Thatcher's country. It was just known for generations as the land of Omri because of the stamp that he'd placed upon it. And yet, do you notice a very interesting thing? That none of this impresses the Lord. None of this impresses the Lord. Omri did evil, verse 25, in the eyes of the Lord, and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, etc. And he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by worthless idols. Now, you notice that something different is happening now here. We sometimes, I think, tend to think in a kind of chocolate bar machine way of the judgment of God. Somebody sins, you press the button, and the judgment of God comes out, and it's always got the same wrapper on it. But God provides his judgment in a variety of different wrappers. And in a sense, we've already seen that in the different styles of judgment that God has exercised on these kings. Most of that judgment has been a judgment of violence, some of it self-imposed, some of it brought in the providence of God by others. But the judgment of God here is not a violent judgment. But precisely because it's not a violent judgment, in some ways it is a more awesome judgment. It is the judgment of God giving over a king and a nation to his and their own pleasure. God giving the people over to the vanity, the emptiness, the worthlessness of idolatry. It's a much more invisible form of judgment. It's a longer lasting form of judgment. It's a judgment that produces a deeper and a greater hardening in the nation. He simply gives them over and says, have it your own way. Sure, I've quoted to you before those striking words of C.S. Lewis, when he says, one day men will hear the most terrible words in the entire vocabulary of the universe. Thy will be done. And they will come from the mouth of God. If that's what you want, you can have it. It's what Paul puts, you remember, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24 and verse 26, verse 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And perhaps it's this that comes closest to home when we think about our own nation and our own time. We weep and lament over the moral disintegration. And yet God is fulfilling his word. From one point of view, dear friends, from one point of view, that breaks our hearts. From another point of view, it should not discourage us. It is exactly what the scripture says. That we may not see it may be an indication that we never really believed the scriptures in the first place. We took them seriously when they said to us, trust in Christ and you'll be saved. We didn't take them nearly so seriously when they said, refuse to trust in Christ and life falls apart. Turn your back on the blessings God has given to the nation and the nation falls apart. It isn't possible that Scotland, that's been so blessed with the gospel, could reject the gospel, is it? Remember the scenes we saw, I suppose, on that very screen or a screen similar to it in the hall last Tuesday night, of these places where the Church of Jesus Christ flourished at one time? What Jonathan has told us from the pulpit here, if you know anything about the history of the early church, Constantinople was one of the two great centers of Christianity in the world. That's Istanbul. And all the Christians in Istanbul could probably meet downstairs in this building tonight. It couldn't possibly happen in Constantinople. It's happened in Constantinople. And it happened here. And God gave them over to worthless idols. And that eventually leads in chapter 16, 29 to 34, to King Ahab, who, despite the fact that, like his father, Omri, proved to be a man of tremendous political energy and power, proves to be a man who leads the nation into total spiritual disaster and is, for the author of the book of Kings, the very epitome of wickedness. Ahab, the son of Omri, becomes king of Israel and reigns in Samaria over Israel 22 years. This is some dynasty. But then notice, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And then this, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And now this extremely telling expression, he began to serve Baal and worship him. And you see, it's happened now. God had said, if you begin to give yourself in this way to idolatry, you'll end up as an idolater. If you give yourself to worshipping anything other than the living and true God, you'll end up being mastered. And they end up being mastered by the god Baal, of whom we will in the future hear more. The thing that's said here about Ahab is that things got to such a situation in his life and the life of the nation that sin became instinctive to them. It became the natural thing to them. And so in this flagrant defiance of God, we get a little hint here of the divine judgment that will fall. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Remember when we were studying Joshua, there was this word pronounced over Jericho in Joshua 6:26, that whoever tries to rebuild this city will rebuild this city at the cost of his life or at the cost of his son's life. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. he laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, at first sight, you might think the poor man ignorantly didn't know the prophecy that was given in the book of Joshua, and something calamitous happened to his sons as a result. That's probably not the meaning. What is probably the meaning, and this shows you just how far things disintegrate, is that as part of the sacrificial celebration of the rebuilding of Jericho, this man was prepared to offer his sons as blood sacrifices to the god Baal. There must have been a time when people said it will never happen. But you see, the last word of this chapter that brings us now kind of all of a sudden to the ministry of Elijah is this, that all this took place in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. And what we're about to see when we turn to chapter 17 is at last, after this ghastly, in many ways depressing, certainly searching analysis of these various kings, at last a man appears absolutely out of nowhere who is the very reverse of what these kings have been. He's a man who stands in the presence of God. He's a man who believes the word of God. He's a man who has the courage to live according to the covenant of God. And as we look at the reigns of these kings and see something of the pattern of God's working in history, it does make you cry out, doesn't it, that God will make you and me in our different spheres of life and ministry men and women like Elijah, who will stand in the breach and turn the tide of history by two things. Thing number one, the power of prayer. Thing number two, the power of the witness of God's people to the truth of God's word. So, before we turn to him, let's turn and pray that the Lord will take these solemn things and search our hearts and give us grace to care for our nation and our people in our own time. Lord, we frankly confess it is so difficult for us to believe your word, not because it is incredible, for it is manifestly fulfilled in our very eyes in these days. But we find it so difficult to believe because our hearts are so trodden down by the mindset of the world. And we pray tonight that your word will again break into our hearts and lives, that you will help us to hear it and heed it and to respond Elijah-like and go into the world as those who daily, hourly, moment by moment stand in the presence of the living God. Lord, Ralph's presence with us here tonight reminds us of the idolatry that there is in Japan, as well as the idolatry that there is here. And as we think of him soon returning again and being reunited with Ailsa, for which we thank you, we do pray that you would make Ralph and Ailsa and those who work with them steadfast in their faithfulness to the living word and to the written word. that there may be rich fruit in their lives and in our lives together as we seek to be your servants. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thus for our nation and for our church, and have mercy upon us. Turn us to your covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ, that we may be delivered from vain idols and serve the living and true God. So take us, Lord, with your blessing and presence into this world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.